I was wondering if this was going to be the reality, but we do have a Rebel Rec champion in our midst. This is the highly coveted gold award given to the champion, Tatum Moore, and his soccer team. There it is. Check that out. Way to go. Very exciting, and I think we're all kind of basking in the glow of the championship as we had the sun beating down on us all day yesterday out at Bender Field, but it totally beats the alternative. Am I right? I'm right, right? It's been a crazy May already with the sun. Well, we have some great things. We just sang about great things that he has done, and we're going to do some great things together as we look and try to discover what we do as a church, why we exist, and then we're going to all participate in some great things with a great missions lunch following this. So we're going to keep the service time brief, hopefully. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Word, but then go right into fellowshipping with one another in our missions lunch. And we've been referring to this Sunday as Missions Sunday for a few weeks now. And we want to take the opportunity to talk about missions in general and at home and abroad. So it's kind of a broad topic today as we talk about missions here as a local church and then abroad as we look at what Pastor Emery is doing in an earthquake-ridden country of Turkey, There we go. I'm thinking about steak already. But we have a lot of new or newish people here these days. We've also had some people who have been here since the inception of the church back in the early 90s. But all of us from time to time can benefit from being reminded about why we exist as a church. We've brought in a lot of new members and new people. That's great. And there's people here all along too. Sometimes we all need to be collectively in the same boat and say, okay, why are we here? And so for those of you that have recently gone through a membership class, some of this will be a repeat for you. It's kind of a little bit of a refresher course for you. But for all of us, we need to be reminded of these things. Why are we here? Right? What is our purpose? Why do we gather here at 586 Birch Bay Linden Road week in and week out and associate ourselves with these people that we are associating with today and with everyone else who meets here on a weekly basis, whether that be on Tuesday morning for hymn sing or Awana on Wednesday nights or men's or women's Bible study? Why do we do this? What is our mission? And so we want to talk about our mission. Our mission as a church is to be a fellowship of disciples who make and mature more disciples. If you would ask why, if someone from the community say, well, why do you go to that church? You would say, because I am a fellow, I'm part of a fellowship of disciples that meet there, and we desire to make and mature more disciples. That should be the answer to the question that is asked you. And so let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to take some time to talk about these marching orders that have been given to us by the head of the church himself. And so let's pray. God, I pray that as we are here this morning, that we would give our time and our attention to your word as we think about these things. And maybe it's a refresher course, but it's something that we all need to be taken through and continually reminded of these things so that we might be able to honor you in our attendance here and our association with these people that we are gathered with so often on a week-to-week basis. God, I pray that you'd teach us and instruct us on how we are to live our lives on mission to be a fellowship of disciples who make and mature more disciples. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is our mission as a church, and these are our marching orders, so to speak. And these marching orders aren't just made up, right? We don't just say, well, I think this is a good idea, we should just try to do that. These are marching orders that were given to us by the authority of the one who is known as the head of this whole living organism called the church. In reference to Jesus, Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:18. He says this, and he is, referring to Jesus, he is the head of the body. I am not the head of this church. The elders aren't the head of this church, right? Jesus is the head of the church, the body, the whole church universal. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So logic tells us this, that bodies function best when they follow the directives of the head that's attached to them, right? Each of us kind of have heads, right? I think you do if you're here. And our heads function kind of as the command center for our bodies. From a scientific or from a neurological perspective, we know this to be true, that our bodies, they respond to the electrical impulses that are sent out by our brains. So for those of you that are more artistic, I want you to think of it this way. All right, you may say, I'm not really scientific or neurologically minded, right? You are, but you don't want to talk about that today, right? You say you're more artistic. Well, think about this. The head exists as the conductor of the band members of the body. When the maestro taps his baton, the band members and vocalists had better respond and pay attention to the directions that are given to them. So I brought this today, all right? This was one of my favorite pastoral tools that I've used throughout ministry as I've been a worship pastor for many years and now senior pastor, but so I still want to break this out every once in a while, right? This was the baton that was given to me by a pastoral friend and colleague in the ministry. He took me under his wing. He showed me a thing or two about conducting and worship ministry, and then he said, okay, here's the baton, right? It was literally just given to me. This baton, it actually sets the tempo. It introduces downbeats. It tells when and for how long different voices or instruments should start or hold on to or end their notes. And it's actually really powerful to hold one of these things. It feels a little bit like a lightning strike that initiates a power surge when you crescendo a song and you start to build, and collectively lead everyone and each individual member with each individual voicing or instrumentation to some climactic explosion of verbal praise. It's really fun to wave one of these things around, right? It's so fun. We had so many kids in my old church, and they'd sit like kind of in the front, like over here, and they would like do this too, you know. They'd pretend like they would have it, and every once in a while, I'd let them borrow it. So sometimes there's this big climactic explosion of praise, and sometimes the other end of the spectrum is utilized as well, with just like the slightest of pianissimo movements, right? Just little tiny movements. A holy, reverential moment could be created and experienced by everyone, right? When every individual vocalist and every individual instrumentalist started to follow the directives of the conductor's baton, it was clear that we were all witnessing something that was way more beautiful as a whole than it was just as the individual part. Because the collective efforts of each individual's performance created something beautiful to take in. And I loved conducting. I loved leading live music and live vocalists. And all is just amazing, right? This explosion of praise. The collective efforts of each individual's performance created something beautiful to take in. And think about this. If that type of beauty and that type of emotion and worship and reverence can be created by just one man with a baton, 10 instrumentalists and 30 vocalists, just imagine what Jesus can do with his resurrection power and the great cloud of witnesses that have been responding to his directives for 2,000 years now. The church is absolutely staggeringly beautiful. The church is amazing. And so we want to talk about the church today. Jesus rose up out of the grave. He gathered 11 disciples that he had just spent 3 years training. And then he initiated a song that has been playing for 2,000 years now. And the tune that we hear today is the same tune that initially started the song long ago. And this is how it started. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. The words will be on the screen, but follow along in your scriptures as well if you're so inclined to do so. This is the tune of the song that was started 2,000 years ago, and it continues to ring on these days. You find at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, starting in verse 16 through 20. It's known as the Great Commission, and this is how the song goes. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. It's like he's got the director's baton, right? He's directing them, giving them instructions. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our mission as Christians is to be faithful to the commission that the head attached to our body has given us. We must follow these directives of the great author, perfecter, and finisher, and conductor of our faith. We must follow his lead. These are his last words that are recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Like it ends there, right? So our mission as Christians is to be faithful to what he just said. And the last thing that he said to his initial disciples was, "Make disciples." And so as a church, this is what we desire to do in order to be obedient, in order to revere him. We desire to make disciples. We want to be a fellowship of disciples who make and mature more disciples. So I want to break this statement down a little bit. And we're going to start with this idea of what is a disciple. And then we're going to make our way back to defining what we mean by the word fellowship. So first of all, you and I gathered here, if you're blood bought by Jesus, you are a disciple of Jesus. We are disciples. And as we start looking at the Great Commission, what we see is in verse 16, look at this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. If you see here, what you'll see is there is a distinct, identifiable number of individuals called disciples, 11 of them here to be precise, who intentionally did as Jesus instructed them. And they went to the mountain that Jesus had directed them, right? Here's 11 guys known as disciples that are identifiable that said, okay, let's obey what Jesus told us to do. They as a whole followed the directions of their exalted head. They submitted themselves to the once traveling rabbi who became most recently the resurrected rabbi, and it was Jesus. Discipleship is culturally what the Jewish people did. Rabbis and scribes, in order to keep their personal interpretive views alive, would take to themselves students to start training. These religious leaders had a way of thinking and a way of reading the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they wanted to pass their thoughts and their intentions on, the way that they read Scripture, on to other people. So they would allow students or apprentices to come to them, commit themselves to them. And it was intense and extreme. It was intense and it was an extensive training process. To enter into a discipleship of a rabbi was something that was entered into with great intent. You don't just like, oh, I think I might be a disciple today, or this season of my life. People didn't enter into this discipleship relationship with a rabbi or a tradesman unintentionally. They did so in order to learn a trade, like I need to learn how to do plumbing or whatever, right? Like, I need to learn this skill I'm going to learn from you. So they would want to learn a trade, or they'd want to learn an interpretation. And a disciple was a student of his teacher, and discipleship was the term that people used to refer to that season of training. And so think about this. This is amazing, because you might not have thought about discipleship this way. Jesus came to this planet to live his life the way humans should have lived all along, right? But we didn't. We failed in that. So that's why Jesus came. Humans were created to live in a right relationship with and in perfect submission to God. And this is exactly what Jesus did his whole life. His whole life, he lived the right way, and by his active obedience, he redeemed fallen humanity, and he himself became the supreme example of what it means to be a human. And so while on this planet, living as a perfect human who is in submission to God, he says, I'm going to identify some people. I'm going to call you to myself, and then I'm going to intentionally spend time training a group of people so that they might know how to live like me, how to live life rightly in submission to God as a human being. Jesus was incredibly intentional here. And he invites these men to come learn from him. And they become learners of him. And they laid down everything to follow him. This isn't something that's just entered into lightly. Why? Because you see, Jesus, this is the sales pitch. Look, Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him. So there's a whole bunch of people following Jesus. And it says, he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? Furthermore, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What? Furthermore, so therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. What? That is a pretty shocking sales pitch. Do you want people to follow you, Jesus? Right? The point is, this is not something that's entered into lightly, people. And these people didn't. In other places in the gospel, we read that some of these men were fishermen by trade. And it says that they dropped their nets and instead started fishing for people instead. Well, nets are pretty important to the occupation of being a fisherman, right? But they drop that and they start fishing for people instead. Why would they start fishing for people? Because that's what Jesus said that he had come to do. He came to seek and save that which is lost. So if you are going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that's what you primarily need to be doing as well. Where's the lost? Where's those in need of help? How can I go fish for them? These men, and many of us who are gathered here today, have started this discipleship process with Jesus and people. It's an all-inclusive one where every moment of your life is a teaching moment. David Pallison, biblical counselor, says this, you may have never realized this, but all the events of your life actually serve the purpose of glorifying God. Every moment, every single moment. And as you grow as a disciple, you start to reinterpret and reorient all the events of your life, everything that you're going through, whether it's a traffic jam or a diagnosis of terminal cancer, and you understand them as opportunities to better know and love the Lord. Come what may, I am going to see this as a training opportunity for me to live life as a redeemed human, because that's what Jesus and his discipleship efforts towards me are teaching me to do. To live in complete submission to what God has called me to do, whatever that might be. Traffic jam, cancer diagnosis. Every moment, every encounter, all the events of your life and my life are purpose-filled and create opportunities for us to be like him. You are a disciple of the true human. And every moment in every area of your life is engaged in this training regime called discipleship. We need to kind of think about these things from time to time, because we have to be intentional about how we live our lives, and it's so easy just to go with the motion to coast. This is so interesting. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Jesus' personal prayer to his Father while he's in the upper room within earshot of his gathered disciples. It's found in John chapter 17, verse 4. It's amazing because he's getting ready to leave. He's getting ready to go be betrayed and down a cross. And so he's got this last little chunk of time, John 13 through 17, where he's spending time with these men, like kind of final words of instruction. And some of them are a prayer to his Father within earshot of his disciples. John 17, 4 says this, Jesus speaking to the Father saying, I glorified you on earth. Okay? I've lived the way you've wanted humans to live. I've done it. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Living rightly. I've accomplished that work. And you say, well, what work is that, Jesus? What do you mean you accomplished the work? You finished the work? Jesus, you haven't died yet. You haven't had the opportunity to say it is finished yet. So what do you mean, Jesus? As the disciples are probably hearing this, like, wait, what? You finished, you've accomplished the work that he's given to do. He hadn't even died yet. The work that he finished was training these men to carry on and proclaim his gospel, his good news and teachings, even after he would depart from them. That's what he accomplished. He made a disciple. He made 11 of them. In a sense, as he made 11 disciples, he multiplied himself by their discipleship. And by means of his eventual sacrifice later on, and by them identifying themselves fully with him through their baptism and daily practice of obeying all that he had commanded them to do, he replicated himself in them, because apart from him, we can do nothing. The work Jesus accomplished was to make a disciple, and he made 11 of them, so that after his departure, they too could go make more disciples, make more learners. And Jesus said he had finished the work that was given to him by his Father. Then he dies in the place that they deserve to die in. And then he rises from the grave and he gathers them and he commissions them to now go make and mature more disciples. And so the story goes on. It's amazing. So we want to be about making and maturing more disciples, because that's what a disciple does. Look at it in Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. First of all, notice this amazing passage. Notice the reason why we are commissioned in the first place. Why? Because all authority in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm belong to Jesus. This is something that cannot be ignored without serious consequences. That's why we do this. If that wasn't true, if only some authority has been given to him, then why do any of this? But all authority in the spiritual and the physical realm given to Jesus. All right? Massive consequences if we just ignore that and live as if that's not true. So we as followers of Christ recognize his rightful power and authority, and we desire to respect that power and authority. So we must notice this first and then observe what he says next. And what he says next is this: make disciples. Go make little learners of me. Just as I have made you, now you go do that for other people. You 11, go do that. Make more learners of me. And Jesus says we're going to do this. These men are going to do this about going about their daily lives in the various places of work and recreation, right? He says, as you're going, go therefore and make disciples is the main thrust of this. Make a disciple, and you do that how? As you're just going about your life. In our going about our lives, we can make disciples wherever we are. You don't have to be a missionary in Turkey or Turkinia. Is that what I said earlier? Right? Or Whatcom County. Like, just as you are going about, you're just living your life so that you can make a disciple. Think about this, parents, mothers, fathers. The purpose of your parenting is not just to raise law-abiding citizens and offspring that can eventually leave the nest. That's not success. That's not what it means to be a parent. Mothers and fathers, your purpose in your parenting is to be disciple-making. This is a massive way that God grows the kingdom, is by you being a disciple maker to the little ones that are always asking you for something. Parenting is disciple making. Do not downplay your role in the kingdom of God. A parent is a disciple maker. Don't think, well, I'd love to be a missionary there. You are a disciple maker here and wherever you call home. That is your role as a disciple maker. We live our lives with a purpose. We ourselves have been baptized and we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. And the old way of living is dead, buried, and having been given a new life. With that new life that we've been given, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who has died and was raised again, is what Paul tells the Corinthians. That's what you do with your life. You live in a whole new way. And we seek to observe all that he's commanded. Look at the text. Observe all that he has commanded of us. And we fish for people, so to speak, so that they can do the same. And listen, there's no doubt in my mind, because I can experience this, and I have experienced this, that there is a massive, massive learning curve to live differently than the way that comes naturally to me. It's a massive learning curve. In some senses, it's very simple. Just obey Jesus. In some senses, it's really, really easy. Just obey Jesus. But it's actually really, really hard every time to obey Jesus. And so this isn't done to be meant to be done in isolation. And so we mature together as a fellowship. Jesus knows it. That's why we exist as a fellowship as well. I can't do this on my own. I'd be really, really, really bad at it. And so I need a family, so to speak, to be brought into to help me in this discipleship process. And that's exactly what Jesus says. We exist as a fellowship. Look at chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. Fellowship. 11 of them. That word fellowship is a rich word. It's koinonia. It's an intentional and deliberate grouping together of individuals to achieve a common goal. These 11 individuals collectively committed themselves to obeying the directives of Jesus. And following Jesus is something that we collectively do together and with oneness here. We must get this right. Think about this. Talking about the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13, Jesus gave his first followers a new commandment on the night that he was betrayed. And he said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So one of the primary ways that we make disciples and do evangelism, according to Jesus, is by loving each other well. And you're like, well, what about my neighbors? Should I love my neighbors? Yes. Love your neighbors. But the way that our neighbors will know that we are disciples of Christ is by the way we love each other in here. This is amazing. Love for each other here in this community. Not fractured and riddled with conflict and strife. But love for each other here in this community is what will make this community so appealing to people outside of the community. And when people see the way that this community loves one another here, they will hopefully want to be a part of it. That's the strategy that Jesus has. By this, all men, all these outside people will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. So existing in and as a loving fellowship is exactly what we're called to do by our living head and conductor. Christian fellowship is based off of intimacy and authenticity and long-lasting commitment, not just cutting your losses when things get hard. These things, practiced over time, helps us let our guard down and be real. And guess what? I know that can be incredibly scary. But Christian fellowship is not just some glorified hangout time. It is intentionally where we engage each other with gospel-centered encouragements and live our lives on mission for Jesus. So let me talk about a few things here real quick. Part of corporate fellowship is engaging with one another in musical worship and listening to and submitting to the preached word of God together. By fellowshipping and participating in the Lord's Supper or equipping hour sessions or Bible studies or life groups or student ministries or children's ministries like Awana or Sunday School or VBS. It's coming up. All of these ministry programs create platforms for us to mutually grow together as we're instructed to do so by the New Testament authors. And so I want to talk about some of the one another's in the Bible that have been given to us as Christians so that we know how we are to treat one another and relate to one another in the body of Christ. After all, Paul tells the Romans that we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. So with the remaining time of this sermon, I want to remind us all of some of our aspirations that we have as a church, and they're going to be on the screen. In order to strengthen and unify the body that gathers here, we have a great ambition to put into practice the one another's of the New Testament. And we talk about this often in our membership class. These are aspirations for those that gather here. It should be this as follows. First one is this, in all we do. How much? All of it. In all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation. From whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's what we desire for everybody that comes here. Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So your coming here is for God's glory. It's not about you or what you're getting out of it. It's to bring God glory through your fellowship and discipleship. And so we also aspire to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by walking together in love and in the Spirit. by putting away bitterness and anger and hurtful and unproductive speech. Man, James has been like rampant trying to get this message across to us. And I'd even reference James in here. But putting all those things aside and living in a whole new way. And with humility and gentleness, patience, and love, we will seek to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Do you see how if we practice these things, that might be compelling to people that are not part of our fellowship yet? If that's a place that I can go and that's what I would get there, do you think that that could be powerful for the evangelistic cause of Christ? Yes. What about if we do this? What if we seek to carry each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep? There's plenty of joys that need to be celebrated among us, and there's plenty of tears that need to be shed among us as well. What if we could do that together, and you weren't alone in whether it was a joyful week or just the week from just the worst week of your life? What if you didn't have to do that in isolation? You could do it with other people. Would that be compelling? What if we pursue training the next generation in the instruction of the Lord, seeking to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received before our family, friends, and neighbors? So we don't just value seniors, we don't just value middle-aged, we don't just value kids, but all walks of life can work together. And we could all pursue training the next generation so that they can become disciples who make disciples. What about if we strive to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Hallelujah! There's a day when this will come to an end. And we need to be reminded of that. What if we not neglect gathering together, but support and treasure the biblical preaching of the whole counsel of God as we endeavor to faithfully observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? What if we humbly participate in the loving exercise of church discipline for the sake of His unified body so that evangelistic efforts could go forward so they can identify who really is following Jesus? Now, I get this. This seems scary at the beginning. All of us are, unfortunately, our own worst enemies, I being number one. And I need restorative, corrective discipline to assist me in my pursuit of following Christ. So church discipline doesn't necessarily have to be some big, gossipy, grandiose ordeal. In fact, the most common form of church discipline is formative by nature. Church discipline happens on a week-to-week basis as we submit ourselves to collectively obey what this preached word has said to us. The word goes out on a weekly basis and casts a mold for us to be form fitted to. And when we see others gathered here that don't fit in the form that has been cast, it's all of our responsibilities first to make sure that we fit in the form of what God's word has said, and then we can gently chisel away at any protrusion that is sticking out in the lives of other people. This should be happening on a consistent, informal way all the time, while balancing firmness with gentleness and while maintaining a patient, restorative spirit. And when we do that, it's called corrective discipline, and we all need it. It forms us and it corrects us on a weekly basis. People, just to let you know this, this is what happens in my life group, and I'm not the leader of my life group. I just participate in it. But this is what happens in our life group every week. Our life group seeks to answer the provided questions that go along with the sermon because we need to be challenged and continually put into application that which we are being trained in by Jesus. And we all need church discipline every week. So if anyone ever asks you if you've ever been under church discipline and you're part of a life group, say, I am right now, right? That's what this is trying to apply this, inform us, or maybe correct us. So who wants to sign up for church discipline? Right? I mean life groups, right? There you go. And this, I say the last two for last because I know that these just kind of stick in our craw sometime. Think about what we're committing to here. We commit to contribute cheerfully and generously to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the advancement of the gospel to our neighbors and the nations. Now, I get this. The skeptical perspective would be tempted to say, I knew there'd be some cleverly crafted money plea, that there'd be some sort of fine print. I knew it. I knew it. Well, let me tell you something. We that gather here don't see this aspiration as fine print at all. In fact, it's bolded, underlined, and italicized, and also in red letters in the New Testament, that it is better to give than to receive. That's what Jesus says, quoted by Paul in Acts 26, I think it is. Paul told the Roman Christians that, listen, that he personally never met to contribute to the needs of who? The saints. And seek to show hospitality to others. The ministry we do as a church requires financing, and all the financing of our ministry endeavors comes from the contribution of God's people that gather here. And Paul told the Corinthians that being able to financially give our money is itself a gracious gift from God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about how the Thessalonians begged to collect and give money to the needy mother church in Jerusalem. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Grace of God came in the form of the money of these people that were collecting. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. Well, how so? Well, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The extreme poverty of the Thessalonians turned into a wealth of generosity and blessed those living in Jerusalem. And this was them not giving out of their excess. This was them giving out of their poverty while being persecuted as they trusted God to provide for them. As it says in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So do you want to be blessed by your riches or his riches, right? So although we rarely ever mention giving around here, we aren't shy about explaining how our giving is an act of Christian worship. And so today there's actually two giving opportunities that we want you to be aware of. And honestly, it never ceases to amaze me how God can provide for the needs of his people. I want to share two stories with you real quick. God can be very creative in how he provides. One is, I remember walking into a board meeting at my former church in Chicago, and our church treasurer just had that excited look about him, right? And when it was his turn to report, he informed us that someone who used to attend our fellowship from a long time ago, and that nearly no one in the room even knew who this person was, left $215,000 from their estate when they passed away. And this gift was to be used to fund ministry functions at our church. And we were shocked when he read the letter to us, because within one heartbeat, one third of our ministry budget for an entire year was supplied by somebody we didn't even know who existed, because they planned their estate. I remember walking into a staff meeting in this church a few months back, and we were informed that someone who didn't even attend our fellowship here wanted to donate money to help renovate the chapel out front because they drove by it nearly every day and saw that it needed some repairs. This person wanted to remain anonymous to the public, but was privately willing to give $10,000 to help with the renovation. We didn't even ask for that, and someone said, hey, can I give you this much? So get this, we have someone from the community providing money to our church so that we as a church can provide a renovated space for people to pray in our community. That's how creative God can get to accomplish this purpose of being a fellowship of disciples who make and mature more disciples. God can be very creative. Ask Nehemiah, who got wood from King Artaxerxes' forest to build the walls of Jerusalem. Or as King Solomon, who received about $10.5 million worth of spices and precious stones from the Queen of Sheba. It's very clear that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and also the money that lines your pockets and my pockets and our bank accounts. And so I want to tell us and let us know about two opportunities to give today. And going forward, they're still going to be there as well. Unless God works in America this way, which he totally can. One opportunity will be to support ministry efforts here, and the other one will be able to help ministry efforts abroad. And so first, I want to talk about giving opportunities that is here. So hopefully we all have been blessed and we recognize that this campus has some amazing facilities. We have taken on multiple building projects throughout the FCC history and most recently completed the remodel of the Ministry Center. We constructed a brand new education building, and we made a myriad of campus utility updates, and the total cost of all those projects came to $1,446,228 to date. And so is anyone else glad that we aren't meeting in this building this morning? Look at that one. It just looks a little different today, right? Right? It just looks a little bit different. This turned into this, and we can start showing the video, because of God's blessings on this place. Not just facilities, but like people occupying the facilities and conducting gospel-centered ministries, places where people are existing as a fellowship of disciples, learning from God's word, encouraging one another so they can make and mature more disciples, training the next generation of people. And look at this, especially coming from Chicago, I can't believe the property that we have. It's just, it's unbelievable. And if you think this is beautiful from this angle, right? What about the next one, which is like the overshot of the mountains in the background, outside of the city a little bit, outside of the town of Linden, and just kind of existing here, just saying, use us. Use us to make disciples in. All because of God's provision on this place. And this farm turned into what this is now because of God's blessings on this place. God's provisions and blessings have come in various forms. And I want to highlight how we still need God's provisions going forward. So, we currently have a $37,000 line of credit that we're scheduled to pay off in 9 months, but we're currently paying a monthly interest on it, and it would be really nice to pay this off as soon as possible to get the most bang out of God's buck. Also, in order to pay for all of our building project costs, we have essentially had to borrow money from all other church funds to supply the shortfall in the building fund. And so that is to the tune of $224,613, to be precise, that we still kind of owe the rest of the church budgets because we've paid this thing off, and now we need to pay ourselves off. I know it's a little bit confusing. Information is going to go out this week about how you can participate in that and how that explain it better than I can. So although we are utilizing our campus and have plans to utilize it even more in the future, we still need to pay it off, so to speak. And so our request is to those that attend here at FCC, if you are able to give above your monthly giving that you normally do, we will be able to first pay down and pay off the line of credit that we have with the bank, which would be very God-honoring. And then we will be able to pay back the building fund deficit to the general fund account. And when we do this, we can start setting money aside for monthly amount for unplanned emergencies and large expenses, because that's what the all-inclusive church building fund budget exists for. And if you're able to do this, please write a note in the memo line or on your check that says building fund. And if giving in cash or in the offering boxes, please use an envelope and write on it building fund. Once again, this is over and above what your normal offering would be. And we do have new giving boxes. I'm told there's one back there, and then there's one in the gymnasium as well that are clearly marked offering box. Or if you choose to give online, just select the building fund option. Remember, you can choose more than one fund when giving online. And so this is a current and an ongoing need, but hopefully not for long, as God's people practice cheerful and generous giving. And now I want to invite Elder Joel Reinhart up here as he explains a second opportunity to give. Because what Elder Joel is going to share with you about is about Pastor Emery and the earthquake relief efforts in Turkey and Syria. And so I wanted to have him on Mission Sunday, where missions doesn't just happen here, it's everywhere. Can you explain to us a little bit about what's happening there?
Yeah. So Emery is able to basically love his neighbors, just like you were talking about, in Turkey to the neighboring cities that he's at. His church, he's been discipling folks from his church, and there's teams going to the people in Turkey, and you'll see a video shortly about it, but they're providing food, water, clothes, hygiene products, as just reaching these people that have lost everything. And the second thing that they're doing is building shelters, because people don't have homes. The government in Turkey has kind of stopped providing assistance because there's an election going on, and it's run into a second runoff with two other candidates right now, so the government's not paying attention to the people. But it's a huge opportunity for Emery and his church to really go in and show God's love to those people. In his latest email, he's talked a little bit about how the secular groups are pulling out, but his groups are still going in, and there was actually just a recent report of a gal that became a Christian. So they are discipling and leading these people to Christ in there. Yeah. So, and for the giving opportunity on this one, for we have a lunch in the back. I don't know if you can smell it yet, but yeah. I've been back there. It's really good. that we have envelopes on all the tables, or there's a box next to the food line, I think. But if you want to give to that cause, which is our Missions Afar, just write missions in the memo if you write a check, or if you put cash in there, that's fine. We'll count that up, and that'll go through the end of this month. And then all of that will go to the earthquake relief that Emery's doing.
Very good. Excellent. Thank you so much, Joel. Appreciate that. When we met as a leadership team a couple weeks ago, I was like, man, do we really want to talk about both those opportunities at the same time, right? I didn't want to take anything away from missions because I believe what God is doing there is important, but I believe what God is doing here is just as important to make disciples who make and mature more disciples. And so we as a leadership team just said, let's just throw it all out there. Let's just throw it all out there and see how generous and cheerfully giving our congregation can be to support these different ministry endeavors. And as we gather together as a church, we collectively commit ourselves to put into practice these aspirations that we talked about with those that are gathered here. And when we make this type of commitment to the community, we'll see opportunities all over the place for us to uniquely engage in the fellowship of disciples that gather here to make and mature more disciples. And we do this all in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. And so I want to show the video of Pastor Emery explaining a little bit about his ministry. And then I'm going to close with some final instructions and prayer.